Father, thank you for sending Jesus to save us. Lord, help us all now to see Jesus more clearly for who he really is. Because we pray it in your name alone. Amen. Well, why do we keep on banging on about Jesus? Each week, when we turn up to church here, do we hear more and more about Jesus? Jesus this, Jesus that. Come on. Surely we can move on to something else. Surely there's something in the Old Testament or something like that that we can have a bit more look at in a bit more detail, because surely we've done Jesus now, haven't we? Well, I wonder whether you find yourself asking those questions each week when you turn up to church. Why do we keep going on about Jesus? Well, today we're going to find out why we do that. Why we always turn to Jesus when we look at the Bible. So as we begin, I've got a question for you. How big is your Jesus? How big is he? Maybe you think he's a really great person. Just a fantastic moral teacher who's got some really interesting stuff that we could really listen to. Maybe you think he was a really sort of famous person of back in his day, a kind of celebrity. Maybe you think that he's just kind of a man that lived a long time ago and nothing really special. You might even think that he's a prophet of God and has some really important things that we should really listen to and think about doing in our life. Well, you see, Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, was completely clear on how big his Jesus was. In fact, Paul makes a point of telling the Colossians about how big his Jesus is by making him, and in particular this section today, the centre of his letter to the Colossians. All that you're going to hear in this series in Colossians, we'll come back to what we're doing today. It's really that important. In fact, you see, Colossae wasn't too much different to you guys in the Rylands. It was a church plant from Ephesus. They'd been well taught and had faith in the Lord Jesus and loved all of God's people. And this was really showing itself by their fruitful acts that they were doing, and they were really growing in their faith. And this was everything that we heard about last week in the first 14 verses of Colossians. But you see, despite all of that, little by little, this little fruitful and faithful and growing church in Colossae were beginning to have doubts. Doubts that actually, having believed Jesus, they now needed to move on to something else. Something that could progress them to the next stage in their faith, that would get them closer to God. Having done Jesus, now is the time to continue in their faith by moving on to the right religious festivals, by eating and drinking the right things, by doing this, by doing that, by doing everything that would make them more holy. And you see, this had crept into the church in a really undercover kind of way. That is, that the people that were doing these extra additional things were really persuasive and really convincing in the way that they were telling them all about these extra things to do and to get involved in. We see that in chapter 2, verse 4. You see, they weren't walking around in big red hoodies with "false teacher" written on their fronts that everyone could notice, with their favourite heresy on their back. You see, chapter 2, verse 4, these are really fine-sounding arguments. Really fine-sounding arguments. And that's, in fact, why Paul writes to them. To make sure they stick to what they know, to what the church plant Epaphras had told them all about Jesus and nothing else. So how does Paul combat this? How does he encourage them to continue in their faith? Well, he tells them all about Jesus and how big he really is, so that they'll be left in no doubt whatsoever but that by doing this extra stuff to make them more spiritual was in fact nonsense. Because Jesus is not only the way in, but Jesus is also the way on. Jesus is the way in, and Jesus is the way on. In fact, everything that Paul says to this little church plant in a pretty average man's house called Philemon, not too far from a big town called Ephesus, in a place called Colossae, it all comes back to Jesus. And Paul kind of writes a kind of CV for Jesus almost. And he tells him a really impressive one at that. In fact, he tells us four things about Jesus that we're going to look through today. We hear about his relationship to God, We hear about his relationship to creation. We hear about his relationship to the church. And finally, we hear about his relationship to us. He kind of shows us a 4D Jesus. So let's begin with the first one, Jesus and his relationship to God. Verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus, he makes God visible for us. If we want to know God, then we've got to get to know Jesus because he's the image of God. He is God visible. Like if you get back late from work and you walk through the front door and it's really dark inside and then you switch on the living room light and then everything becomes clear to you. It all becomes apparent to you in front of you. It all becomes visible. It's the same with Jesus. Jesus is the light that reveals God to us. But not only that, verse 19. God was actually pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. God didn't look at Jesus and go, you know what, I haven't got a great deal of time here. He'll do. If I send him to earth, they'll kind of get the idea with Jesus. He's not completely me, but you know what, that'll do. Don't have a great deal of time. Off you go, Jesus. See you in a bit. It wasn't like that with Jesus at all. Jesus literally had the complete fullness of God in everything about himself as a human being. There was nothing missing in God about Jesus. You see, Jesus isn't like a puzzle that you do, like an amazing 1,000-piece puzzle that has got bits missing. So you can kind of, you can tell it's an amazing landscape of, say, Cornwall. You get that idea, but it's got a bit holey and a bit patchy. It's not like that with Jesus at all. Jesus is the complete 1,000-piece edition of God. The Colossians were being persuaded that they needed to do some extra stuff and experience the right things and avoid certain things as well to make them more spiritual and bring them closer to God. And this was all on top of Jesus. Whether they realized it or not, they were acting as if Jesus wasn't really God. All Jesus was the first rung on the ladder that got you to God. So you do Jesus, and then you move on to religious festivals, and then you go on to angel worship, and then something, and then you get to God. But Paul says here, he says, no. Jesus is completely and sufficiently God. That's why it's so amazing. That's why it's so good news. He is the visible image of God himself. In fact, the wholeness of Jesus has God inside of him. So I don't know how many of you have glasses or not. Maybe you can think if you watch a 3D film and you've got those 3D glasses and take off and it's all blurry. So when you wake up in the morning and you've got glasses and you can't see a thing, it's all really blurry in front of you. It's not like that with Jesus and God. Where you look at Jesus and he's kind of a glasses off, blurry version of God. You can sort of see him, but not really. Jesus is God in 2020 vision. Jesus really, really genuinely, I'm not joking, he actually is God. There we go. Jesus is God. Next point. Jesus and his relationship to creation. Look down with me at verse 15. Jesus is the firstborn over all of creation. Now, that's a bit of a weird phrase to use there, firstborn. But we've got to be really careful not to misunderstand it. Now, it's not saying that Jesus was the first person to be created. Not like me and my two younger sisters, that because I'm the oldest, that I'm the firstborn. What it's actually saying here is that Jesus is before everything that's created. And being the firstborn over it is like a title, that he's the heir of creation. That creation is actually his inheritance. It shows that he has complete authority over everything that's created. But it's not just that. Verse 16. Everything was actually created in him, by him, and for him. Literally everything. So this stand here, this was created in him, by him, and for him. Those chairs are sitting on. This room here. Me. This shirt. Everything in him, by him, and for him. Nothing in all of creation So that's everything you have seen and everything you ever will see is independent of the Lord Jesus. Because when it comes to creation, Jesus planned it, he produced it, and he made it all for his own pleasure. But wait, Paul's still not done here. Verse 17, not only does he own creation, not only was it made in him, by him, and for him, but Jesus continually sustains creation. Creation is currently being held together by Jesus. In fact, if Jesus didn't sustain creation, it'd just be chaos. I did this talk a couple of weeks ago with the youth group, and I got a balloon, and I blew up a balloon, and I held it up here, and I said, so the balloon is creation, and in my hand, that's Jesus. Now, this is what would happen if Jesus wasn't sustaining creation and let go, and the balloon was whizzing all over the place and dropped down on the floor. The point being, without Jesus, it'd just be chaos. It'd be madness. Creation cannot work without Jesus. The Christians in Colossae were being convinced in a very undercover kind of way that they need to kind of add to Jesus by eating the right things and drinking the right things, by going to the right religious festivals, and even self-harm. But why, in any way, would you try and add to a Jesus that's actually created and sustained the things that they're trying to add to him by? It doesn't make sense. It's madness. There's just no need for it. It would be like me going home to London, where my family's from, and sitting down at the dinner table, and my mum comes over with my favourite meal, pep hot beef, sits in front of me. It's just amazing. I'm salivating just thinking about it. It's unbelievable. You must try it sometime. It's sitting down in front of me, and then my dad comes over with a plate in front of me, and straight away I'm like, oh dear, what's going on here? And he comes over with a plate, and he goes, oh Ben, I've made something for you. Beans on toast. Cold beans, burnt toast, standard morally. And why, in any way, would I take the cold beans and burnt toast when I've got the best in front of me already? Why, when they had Jesus that was that big and that great, is there a need for anything else? Verse 20. And we're also told that Jesus made peace between all things, that's all created things, by dying on the cross. Now, we need to be clear at this point, because universalists will tell us and point to this verse and say, you see, everyone's going to heaven. It's not going to be that some go to hell and some go to heaven. Everyone's going to heaven here, you see. Now, this is clearly wrong, because they only need to read the next three verses, which will show that it's only by faith. But it still leaves the question, what does he mean here? If it's not that everyone's going to go to heaven, what's Paul actually talking about? Let me try to explain. So when Jesus returns, all things on earth and in heaven will proclaim, Jesus is Lord. Now on that day, there'll be two groups of people that will be shouting out. There'll be one group of people that will shout at the top of their voices, having bowed down before him, and rejoice and say, Jesus is Lord. People who have put their faith in Jesus. And then there'll be another group of people that will be forced, not of their own account, to shout, Jesus is Lord. People who haven't put their faith in Jesus. Now, in that sense, all things will be reconciled to God, because everything will proclaim Jesus is Lord, whether they like it or not. But it's not that everyone's going to be going to heaven. I hope that makes a bit more sense now. If you've got any questions about that afterwards, Steve would love to ask them for you afterwards. no, don't. Okay, so Jesus and his relationship to creation. Jesus and his relationship to the church. Jesus is head of the church. Oh. That's a bit disappointing, isn't it? Hasn't Paul just got to the point in the CV when he's struggling for ideas a bit? You know, when you're at an interview and an interviewer looks at you and gives you that face of, is that it? And then you're scrabbling around for ideas in your head and you're going, oh, I've got Duke of Edinburgh Bronze Award, I've done prefect at school, and just anything that'll impress them. Surely Paul's just said, Jesus is God, he's created all things, he's sustained all things, he's peacemaker between all things and God, and he's head of a group of 40 people in a little area in Beeston called the Rylands, meeting in a primary school on a Sunday morning that we call church, it doesn't really compare, does it? Not that you guys aren't impressive at all, but just in comparison to the creation of the universe. Now, Paul doesn't want us to think like that. That's probably the last thing, in fact, he wants us to think when we look down and read this and see that Jesus is head of the church. I need you to imagine for me, sitting in Philemon's house on one of the sofas, and the rest of the church plants there, and they're hearing this being read out by Tychicus. Now, in that house, seemingly insignificant, unimpressive, unimportant, small gathering of people, that this huge Jesus would lead them and guide them, to rule over them. But not only that, the word head here is also kind of a source, origin. So Jesus is the place where it all starts for them. Where do they come from? Where Jesus is the person that gives them purpose. They'd probably be sitting on the edge of their sofas in the living room, wide-eyed, open-mouthed, ears pricked up, listening in, that a Jesus like this would be head over them. That Jesus would even be head over a small gathering of people in the Rylands who have come to worship him this Sunday morning. It's absolutely stunning, isn't it? Absolutely incredible. Now we've got this firstborn coming up again in verse 18. It tells us that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. Now again, this doesn't mean that Jesus was the first person to be resurrected. And because we hear of other people in the Gospels, like Jairus' daughter and many others, have come back to life because of Jesus. But what firstborn means here is that Jesus has authority over death and life itself. And in him rising for the dead allows us as the church to see and know that one day we too will be in our resurrection bodies, in heaven, with him forever. If this Jesus is head of the church and has authority over death and life itself, and we as his followers may know that one day that we will do that too, why would Christians in Colossae need to add something on top of him? Why would you listen to me about playing the piano when Tom's around? Why would you listen to me about rugby when Steve's around? Why would you listen to people telling you about this extra stuff when you've got Jesus? Now finally, Jesus and his relationship to us. Now Paul doesn't take it as a given that we know our relationship before God. Because in fact, naturally, we're just not aware of it. And Paul sums it up for us in verse 21 with two words. Alienated and enemies. Not only are we strangers in God's eyes, not really fitting in, but actively in our thoughts, attitudes, motives, and intentions are against him. Not helpless or apathetic, but actively hostile to him. And how does that express itself in our lives? Well, by what we do. Verse 21, evil deeds. Living our lives apart from God, separate from him, going our own way and not his. Abusing the good gifts he gives to us. Friends, family, church, food, sex, sport, alcohol, money, work, reputation, life. All for ourselves, not God. Turning against the God who created and continues to sustain everything. The God who gives us purpose and continues to lead and guide us. And the God that even sent his son to die for us. What are we thinking? That's the God that we turn against. Now, in any situation, when we've wronged someone or a friend in our own life, and we know it's our fault, we try and do a lot of things to make it right. When we chat to them, we'll always have a massive smile on our face to show that we're really trying. And we might invite them around for dinner and shop at Waitrose and give them their Clinton's birthday card on time and maybe even spend a bit of money on their kids' birthday presents. But you see, we often try that same tactic with God. We're in the wrong, so better make sure I pray each day. better make sure I do Bible study with my kids, better make sure that I tell the neighbours about Jesus, better make sure I say grace before dinner, so that when God looks down on me, he'll be a bit more happy than he was before because of what I've done for him. When you do those things for those reasons, whether you realise it or not, you're actually adding to Jesus. And that's exactly what had begun to happen in Colossae. So Paul says to that, verse 22, look down with me. You, Christian, no longer have the stamp of alienated and enemy on your papers, but instead a holy and blameless stamp put on by the Lord Jesus himself. Christian, there's nothing you can do to get your relationship right with God, but don't worry, because Jesus came to us to live with us, to die for us, so that when God looks on us, he sees Jesus. In fact, he's literally wiped our slate clean to the point where there can't even be an accusation against us. All the times that you've disappointed your parents, all the times that you've needlessly hurt close friends, all the decisions that you've made to put yourself before your wife, all the sins that you've done that have not only caused you pain, but also your husband, all the times that you've been harsh with your kids, your housemates, and your neighbours because you've had a long and hard day. All of that Jesus died for. One commentator writes to Christians, what matters in the present is that the past is the past. What matters in the present is that the past is the past. So now when God looks on you, he doesn't see that mess anymore, but sees Jesus' spotless life. And that's why Paul says in verse 23, stick with it. Don't move from a gospel that's sound, a gospel that's already done it for you in Jesus. It's truly good news for Christians. Who more could you want in control of your life than the person that everything was created for? Your mum and dad might think you're a bit crazy for becoming a Christian, having worked out that it's not just a phase in your life. In fact, your friends might have stopped staying in touch with you now they know that you've become a Christian. Or you might even get the mick taken out of your work day after day after day. But they just don't know. They don't know how massive and great Jesus is. Because it's only as we see who Jesus is that we can truly understand the consequences of the cross and his death. Don't be moved when they tell you that he's not really all he's cracked up to be, but come back and look at this Colossian Jesus, the God-man, creator and sustainer of the universe, that gives purpose to the universe, that leads and guides you and his people, that has saved us by making peace with God by dying on the cross, so that we can spend eternity with him in heaven. Rest assured, when you come back to that Jesus, you'll see a bigger and a better Jesus than your parents, friends, and colleagues are telling you about. Why move away from a Jesus like that? So, back to my question at the beginning. How big's your Jesus? Is he God-man? Is he creator and sustainer of the whole universe? Is he head over his people? And is he peacemaker between you and God that Paul talks about here? Is he that big to you? Friends, if he's only a moral teacher, or a celebrity, or a really great person, or even a prophet of God, then your Jesus is just too small. The Jesus we read of in the Bible is so different. But it does beg the question, doesn't it? Have you put your faith in him? Have you put your faith in Jesus this morning? That's the question, isn't it? Because if you haven't, it's really bad news. There's an accusation against you. In fact, it's more of a sentence, really. It's sin. When God looks on you, he sees you in your sinful state. And because of that, you're alienated from him. And in fact, it gets worse. You're an enemy of his. Alienated and an enemy of the God of the universe. And because of that, you'll be judged for all the good things, but all the bad things too. Nothing to be missed out. But it doesn't have to be like that. If you put your faith in Jesus, that all changes. Now, so that when God looks on you, he smiles. He's made peace with God for you by dying on the cross. And one day he'll welcome you with open arms into his kingdom when he returns or when he calls you home. Now, I'd like to think really, really carefully right now. Really carefully. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, what are your reasons for that? Why can't you do it? Because as far as the CV goes, he's got the full package. He fits the bill. I mean, he's even died for you. Why not put your faith in Jesus this morning? Shall we pray? Father, thank you for sending us such a big Saviour in Jesus. Lord, we praise you that he saved us by dying on the cross to take away all the wrong things that we've done and has made peace between us and you. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room after today would be living with Jesus as their Saviour. For your glory alone. Amen.
Sing together and two songs to draw our service to a close. Jesus, thank you, and bless the Lord.